By any fair measure, 2020 has been a challenging year. We have experienced a worldwide and national pandemic and all of its consequences. We've had our daily routines altered, the assemblies of the local church altered. We've had friends and family members who have been impacted, some more directly than others. We've seen racial violence reignited in our country, and as a consequence of it, civil unrest and its destructive influence. We have observed a monumentally contentious presidential campaign. However, that doesn't belong just to 2020, because it seems as if it started the last election. And now we have witnessed a hotly contested election that has apparently ended with the election of a presidential administration that is openly hostile toward biblical values, not just in their personal choices and their personal behavior, but regarding public policy. And all of this is to say nothing about the personal and family frustrations, disappointments, tragedies, sorrows, and even spiritual struggles that we have faced. Yours, mine, and ours collectively. The reality is that all of it makes godly living, and godly living with joy, all that more difficult. But we are not the first by any means to try to live like Christ under challenging circumstances. Stop and think for a moment about the world into which Jesus Christ came, and the world in which the gospel was first preached. In Matthew chapter 2, we read about a regional monarch, Herod, who, upon perceiving that the birth of Jesus, the King of the Jews, might be a threat to his political power, unilaterally determined to slaughter all the male children in Bethlehem and its vicinity from the age of 2 years. Single man who wielded that kind of brutal political power. Mark chapter 15 and verse 15, while Jesus stood trial before Pilate, we learn that Pilate's decision to have Jesus crucified was motivated in part because he wanted to pacify the Jews. And according to Acts chapter 24 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul remained imprisoned under the authority of Felix for 2 years because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. That's the world of brutality and political expediency into which Jesus came and in which the gospel was preached. Matthew chapter 23, on 8 occasions in a single chapter, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." It was a world of Jewish religious hypocrisy, at least among its leadership. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the Apostle Paul describes the Gentile world of the first century as one that was filled with all kinds of idolatry and immorality. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, the Apostle Paul accounts things that he suffered as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Labors, imprisonments, having been beaten times without number and often in danger of death. 5 times having received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, once stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and day spent in the deep, frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, robbers, his own countrymen and among the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, and among false brethren. And he warned in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We are by no means the first. And the Christians in the city of Philippi were not exempt from those challenges at all. The church there, the work of the gospel, had the most inauspicious of beginnings, perhaps of any local work of Christians about which we read in the New Testament. According to Acts chapter 16, as the Apostle Paul set out on his second preaching journey, he had no intention at all of crossing onto the continent of Europe, no intention of going to Macedonia, much less specifically the city of Philippi. It required divine intervention to steer the Apostle Paul and his traveling companion Silas in that direction, what we know as the Macedonian call. When they arrived in Philippi, there was no synagogue of the Jews there, apparently, either for the fewness of the Jews in number or the lack of required leadership among the Jewish population there. What the Apostle Paul found was a group of Jewish women assembled by the riverside on the Sabbath day to pray. That is to say that Paul did not have there a built-in audience of spiritually minded people in a convenient place to whom he could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he had on so many other occasions. When the Apostle Paul performed a rather remarkable and obvious miracle in the city of Philippi, it brought attention, but not to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message preached, but rather it brought about persecution and ultimately the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. And as far as the Acts account is concerned, the only other converts besides Lydia and members of her household in the city of Philippi while the Apostle Paul was there was the Philippian jailer and members of his household. And then, on the day following the conversion of the jailer, the city leaders sent to have Paul and Silas released from prison, and then subsequently ran them out of town when they learned that they were Roman citizens who had been unjustly treated. But even with such inauspicious beginnings, Paul's letter to these Christians indicates remarkable growth among them, certainly spiritually and quite likely numerically, and yet, even so, they were not without their ongoing challenges. At the end of Philippians chapter 1, he had to challenge them to stand firm with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not alarmed by their opponents or adversaries. I take it from that admonition that there was some timidity, or at least uncertainty, among the Philippian Christians into how they ought to confront those who were opposing the spread of the gospel in their city. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has to urge them to be of the same mind, united in spirit and intent on one purpose, to embody the mind of Christ. I take it from that there was some discord, that some matter of strife existed We know it existed at least between two of them, Euodia and Syntyche, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 3, the Apostle Paul challenges them to beware of dogs, evil workers, false circumcision, that is, Jewish false teachers, who were a threat to them, just as they were in so many other places where the gospel had been preached. And yet, despite all of that, the Apostle Paul challenged them in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. May I ask you this morning, how in the world were they supposed to do that? How in the world was a group of Christians experiencing everything that they experienced and no doubt threatened with other negative circumstances that were characteristic of the Christians and the spread of the gospel in the first century as a whole? How in the world were they supposed to rejoice in the Lord always? We can certainly understand that under any circumstances they ought to serve the Lord, but to do so with joy? How is that possible? And may I ask you this morning, how are we supposed to rejoice in the Lord always, especially when we're trying to serve the Lord under challenging circumstances? I think the Apostle Paul answers that for us in the text of Philippians chapter 4. It begins by valuing our relationship with the Lord and esteeming it more than our circumstances. The Apostle Paul's challenge to the Philippians, and by extension his challenge to us, is to rejoice not in our circumstances, but to rejoice rather in the Lord. To rejoice in our relationship with Him. To rejoice in the fact that we are standing firm in the Lord, verse 1. Urging, he did in verse 2, Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. You see, it is in Him where we ought to be putting our greater focus, where we ought to be putting the bulk of our energy and attention. In verse 10 of the same chapter, Paul says of himself, he rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And in chapter 5, he admonished, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. The Apostle Paul says joy is possible because we're looking at something beyond our circumstances. We're looking at something that transcends our circumstances. It doesn't depend upon everything going well. That depends only upon our spiritual relationship with the Lord. And as part of it, the Apostle Paul admonishes us to prayer and supplication. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we're burdened by our circumstances, when we're challenged by the world around us, when serving the Lord seems to be something that we can't do, or at least we're doubting whether or not we want to continue to do it, our anxieties are to be cast before the Lord. One of my favorite pictures in all of the Bible is a picture of King Hezekiah. while reigning over Jerusalem and threatened by Sennacherib of the Assyrians, holding a letter that was threatening military assault. The picture that is written of Hezekiah is of him spreading it out before the Lord. Literally spreading out the threats of Sennacherib in the presence of God. Hezekiah took his anxiety to the Lord. He took his concerns, the circumstances that caused him such unrest, and he prayed about it. I'll tell you, there is a lot that is upsetting and disquieting about our present circumstances. There is a lot that we want to talk about. But instead of merely talking to one another and talking to the world through Facebook, perhaps we ought to spend a little bit more energy talking to the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God." Instead of merely venting, perhaps we don't agree correctly. Our prayers and supplications ought to be accompanied always with thanksgiving. That is, in expressing to God our gratitude, we are reminded of our blessings. That we are not just using the Lord as some kind of proverbial vending machine, putting in our prayers and expecting something out in return, but using our opportunity to address God to express our thanks. Colossians 4 and verse 2, Paul says plainly, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, the writer says, "Through him then," that is through Jesus, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." If our prayers are only petitions and supplications, then they are lacking an important element. We need to express our gratitude, and in doing so, be reminded of how blessed we are. Rejoicing in the Lord is also a product, Paul tells us, of right thinking. He says in Philippians 4 and verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell, meditate, or think on these things." Sometimes our joy is robbed because we are filling our minds with anything and everything besides what is prescribed in this verse. And I am just as guilty as the next. Reading the news on the internet, watching television news, or reading the newspaper as the case might be, perusing through your Facebook feed, or hearing the venting of all of your friends through text messages, our minds can be consumed by the negativity around us. I'm not suggesting that naivete is the way to go. I'm not suggesting that we live as if none of that is real. I am suggesting that we need to fill our minds with better things. As we suggested this morning during our Bible class period, the principle of garbage in, garbage out comes to mind. We need to be thinking about those things, dwelling on, that is, taking to heart. Not merely a passing acquaintance, not something that is a fleeting fancy, but rather something that is truly absorbed into the depths of our spiritual lives. We're going to rejoice in the Lord. It's going to be in part because we fill our minds with those things that bring joy. May I suggest to you two things this morning that I think are particularly appropriate. Number one, despite a world that seems to be spinning out of control, God is still in control. I may not understand what he's doing or why he's doing it, but he's in control. Over and over again, in the first few chapters of the book of Daniel, this is the refrain. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and bestows upon them who he wishes. God reigns. And it is not for me to whittle on God's end of the stick. I don't know why God has chosen to exalt whom he has exalted, defeat whom he has defeated. I might speculate on those matters, but that information hasn't been revealed to me. But what has been revealed to me is that God has made his decision. And I need to defer to him. God reigns. Paul said in Romans chapter 13 that there is no civil authority that has not been established except by God's in control. Secondly, may I remind you this morning that if you are a child of God, if you are a member of the Lord's body, you have a citizenship that is beyond the United States of America. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where I belong. I belong here. This world is not my home. I am just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You better sing it, only if you do. This world is not my home. I consider myself to be a patriotic American, and I don't make any apologies. But in the final analysis, what happens with this country is not going to dictate the welfare of my soul. My citizenship. When we find ourselves depressed or even despondent because of all the bad news around us, may I suggest a healthy dose of right thinking. But I would also tell you that I don't believe that is enough. Because the Apostle Paul says that we also need right doing. It is not just enough to think upon those things that are right, but we need to put those thoughts into action. He continues in Philippians 4, verse 9, by saying, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We need to get busy about what is good. And quite frankly, we won't have as much time to think about the things that are. We need to be about the business of seasoning as salt and shining as lights. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. We need to be about the business of being living and holy sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The rest of that chapter describes the myriad ways in which we can do that. We need to be about the business of walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 16, rather, and in doing so, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We need to be about doing what is good. But beyond the things that are perhaps obvious to us, we also need to be about the business of doing those things that are right that are also better. After saying that there is no civil authority except that which has been established by God in Romans 13 and verse 2, Paul continues in verse 2, by saying, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, remind them, he tells Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Perhaps most challenging of all, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter writes, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. You may find that challenging. And so do I. But that doesn't mean it ain't so. And it is only by doing right, and particularly by doing right when it's hard, that God says we can silence the ignorance of foolish men. It is in the midst of the darkest night that our lights can shine the brightest. It is in the midst of an unseasoned world that our salt can have its greatest impact. It might be hard. We still have a responsibility to do what's right. And in the process, we rejoice in the doing right of others. That is, when we see our family, friends, neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ, parents and children, doing what is right, even when it's challenging, there is joy to be found in that. That our influence is being felt, and more importantly, God's influence is being felt. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern before me. Paul found joy in the fact that the Philippians were doing good. He says, I'm not speaking for what? Not because I have some earnest desire for what you have to offer. He continued in verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Paul says, I long for you to do good so that you enjoy the benefits of doing good. There's joy to be found when others around us do what's right. But Paul says even in difficult circumstances, there is joy found in contentment. Not in external circumstances. Paul says, I know how to abound, but I also know how to be abased. Not in material resources. Paul says, I've been hungry and I've been filled. in other people. Paul says there are times when others have been there for me, and there are times when they have not. Some by their own choices and others because of circumstances. But Paul says his contentment is found in the Lord. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens. Paul says, I have learned to be content. We can rejoice in the Lord. Even when serving him is a challenge, if we are content in him. Because Paul's God, the one who had supplied his every need, my God, Paul says, will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Joy is found. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, after the calamity and destruction of the flood, God promised Noah and all generations to follow. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. The world keeps turning until the Lord brings it to an end. The world keeps turning. No matter how difficult our challenges in it might be. And that means two things. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. It means that the Lord is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The day of the Lord hasn't come. The world keeps turning, and in it we have our responsibilities. But the day of the Lord will come. And in that light, are you the person you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness? And if you're not, won't you do something about it? You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to become a Christian. Or if you're a Christian who needs to do something to make your life right, won't you respond as we stand and sing for your